Ezra chapter 8, verse 32, and we came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days. Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 11, so I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Chapter 4 of Nehemiah, verse 22, let everyone with his servants lodge within Jerusalem. Romans chapter 15, verse 25, but now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, verse 1, it is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for man to utter. Acts chapter 19. Acts 19, near the middle of verse 1, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, finding certain disciples. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8, but I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is open unto me. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. So do. One other verse in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 9, near the middle of the verse, he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Shall we pray?
Consider Revelation, the first few verses of the 21st chapter and the 22nd chapter of Revelation. Thinking of it particularly in connection with the hymn that we sang, O mine divine, so must it be, that glory all belongs to God. O love divine that did decree we should be part through Jesus' blood. And I was thinking particularly of the first 7 verses of the 21st chapter and then the 22nd chapter. Perhaps someone could read them to us, please.
Revelation chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their forehead. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them, and when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Perhaps I could just mention that I believe the verses in the 21st chapter bring before us the eternal state, whereas those in the 22nd rather bring before us the millennial scene as the introduction to it. And so that in actual time, the verses in the 21st chapter are after those in the 22nd, but are very precious in the 22nd chapter as bringing before us that which is brought about under the reign of Christ for the blessing of man. And then that's why in the 22nd chapter we have those practical exhortations that would bring before our hearts the solemnity of the days in which we live, and also the reality of the blessed hope that the Lord Jesus is coming again. I just mention that because actually these verses in the 22nd chapter are not the eternal state as such, but rather the introduction to it, the same throne, but it's the introduction to that state of final blessedness that is brought before us in the 21st chapter.
It would be nice to notice just briefly the character of John's ministry. Peter was given a special ministry to the circumcision or the Jews. That is, at the time when Christ was here, there was a little remnant that are spoken of as the lambs or the sheep in the last chapter of John's Gospel. And Peter was given that mission to care for these sheep and also for those who would still believe individually afterwards. He was a special gift to the Jewish people. That is his ministry, I mean. Paul was taken out as one who did not know the same things that the other apostles did by sight. He hadn't walked with Jesus. He was an enemy of Christ. But on the Damascus Road, there was a tremendous revolution in his soul. And it began with Christ in glory. And this was the character of his ministry. A glorified Christ as the object for the heart. And with that, cutting off everything that in a religious way had engaged man before. But John was one of the sons of thunder. He was a man who the Lord Jesus took up as an apostle, and he held him close to himself. And we have a special ministry in his writings that not only draw but attach the heart to Christ personally in a special way. And so that in the Gospels, his ministry brings out the subject of life, which is so necessary because we have none. We were lost. And so we have life in the Gospel. I just speak briefly now. This was seen in Jesus, that eternal life come down from the Father. But in the epistles, that same life now seen in the believer. How precious. But remember, along with it, the affections drawn out and emphasized, the affections. In the book of Revelation, we have the close of everything. It's the end of his ministry. It's that which sums up and brings to light the results of those who either have accepted or rejected that testimony of love on the part of God. And so we find that God is here in these first eight verses in connection with the eternal state. We find it's God himself who's going to wipe away those tears. The judge of all. He's the one who's acting now And John brings these things before us to show us the character of God as he sums up everything. And God's eternal purposes, not the counsels like Paul, but that which draws out the affections of the heart to the person of the Lord, and also to see the marvelous patience and wisdom and wonder of our God, who has picked up such rebels as we are. And so in these last two chapters, we have something that's very precious for our hearts, but also that should arouse our consciences, as our brother has said. Because, just think, brethren, this very day we may be ushered into the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ and of the Father, into his own home. Now, what is the state of our soul at present? I ask my own heart, what is the state of my soul? Is it in keeping with this?
I think the subject of life is very important, because we have a sphere of blessedness brought before us in Paul's ministry. But if you or I were placed in an environment that we were entirely unaccustomed to, perhaps in the White House or in Buckingham Palace, we might feel out of place in that environment. But isn't it wonderful that God has not only fitted us for that wonderful place that we will be brought into, but, brethren, he has given us a life so that we can enjoy it, and that we can enjoy it in fellowship with him. And actually, that's what life eternal is. It says in John 17, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So eternal life is not merely the fact that it's a never-ending life, but it's a certain quality of life, if one can speak in that way. Isn't it wonderful that we already possess, brethren, the life that is suited to that scene that we're reading about and talking about? We have a life suited to heaven, and we can now enter into these things by faith, still in this scene, but the life we possess is that very same life that we'll have in heaven. And so in John's ministry, we have the development of that life, and of course light and love and all that is suited to it. So we have the book of life, the tree of life, eternal life, these precious things. And now God, by his Spirit, would, through these things, lead our souls into that life. Let me just illustrate it in a simple way. We took a fish out of water, put it here on the floor. There's nothing here that it can enjoy at all. It doesn't have a life suited to this. It has a life suited to an entirely different environment. And when we were saved, that's the kind of life God gave us, a life suited to these scenes that we're reading about. And the cry of the heart is, I want to be in my proper environment. And that's why the heart cries out, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And the Spirit of God, through this, I believe, would lead our souls to those desires and fill our thoughts with that scene that we properly belong to.
It is common to get down on our knees before we have a gospel meeting. Maybe, or used to be, a street meeting, too, and pray. Using the expression, whom to know is life eternal. Now, the simple heart that prays that way for the gospel often has in mind that thought in Job, where it says, acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Now, that is good gospel truth. But it is what we might call threshold truth, the very beginning of things, to be introduced to him. Acquaint now thyself with him. But our brother quoted John 17, verse 3, this is life eternal, that ye might know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, as our brother has given us some truth along this line, I want to add this much. It is livingly knowing in relationship and enjoying Him. Life eternal is not merely something like, for instance, the wages in His death and the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, which is so simply looked at in the gospel. But life eternal is the divine life and the power of the Spirit and gives us relationship and communion of life. And that life we ought to be enjoying. I wish we all could, don't you? Another thought. The beginning of the millennial truth is in chapter 21 and verse 10, where we see the bride coming down from heaven. Is that like that holy city instead of that great city? It should read a holy city. And in chapter 21 and in chapter 22, the first five verses are occupied with the 1,000 years, the millennium, when the church shall reign over the earth. Christ displaying God's glory, His own glory, and His bride accompanying Him. That's ourselves, the church, the bride. So that we must allow that in chapter 21, verse 10, precedes the truth as to the eternal state of the first 7 and 8 verses. So that we have to go backwards to read about the eternal state, of which 2 Peter 3 speaks about. Would it be all right to read several verses? We do not get a great deal as to the eternal state in the Word of God, but we are given an understanding. We are given a heart to have faith in God's wonderful grace and in the words as to we had this morning as to Paul being caught up into the third heaven, the paradise of God, and there he saw and heard things that are absolutely unutterable to us in our limited measure of understanding. But we can allow how much greater will be the blessings than we can even fancy in any way, even in a measure of faith. It'll be much greater. The half has not been told. Now in 2 Peter 3, notice that in verse 10, before that it speaks about 1,000 years of the day, which suggests the millennium. In verse 10, but the day of the Lord, which begins the 1,000 years, the day of the Lord will have His way. And now it is man's day. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now it is man's day. Then it's going to be the Lord's day when He'll take over like none ever have been able to do, of course. But the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. I think this is the seventh time that the expression the thief in the night is used. You'll come as a thief in the night, in which, now notice this, within this 1,000 years, the heavens, that's at the end of it, the 1,000 years, shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and the earth also at the work that are therein shall be burned. Well, goes on to speak about being dissolved and how, brethren, we ought to be in view of all this, in holy manner of life, conversation means, how we ought to be, and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming, now this is the eternal state, the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. This will be the end of time, between time and eternity, and then we'll get the great white throne too. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Well, yes, 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Well, now, 14 is good for us too, especially in these days of drowsiness, when we need to awake out of sleep. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent. Oh, what a word. What a word for a day like this. How little there is of the diligence that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless.
I think it's very important to notice this expression in the third verse that we're reading, in connection with the tabernacle of God and God himself, because that's where we have been brought to in the eternal state. And I'm glad, Brother Brown, that you emphasized the word new. Now, Paul especially emphasizes that in his ministry, although his ministry perhaps is a little different from John, but he insists on the fact that we know not Christ after the flesh. That's religious flesh. That is, all that belonged to man in religion on the earth is gone forever. We have something entirely new, and that is Christ as an object for the heart, not traditions or ordinances. Unless we get a hold of this, we'll never enjoy these truths as we should. We're through with everything. This entirely new era. Everything is new for the believer. It's new creation and all that. And so we must remember that man's mind is, we might say, historic. He's occupied with facts, and facts are important. But God wants us to remember that he thinks along moral lines. He wants the heart to be reached and the conscience, not simply that we have our minds filled with facts, which may be important in their place. And so we are brought to God himself, the very source of love, the very source of patience, the very source of all that which the poor sinner needs. And we rest there. We're at home there now because of the work of Christ that has completely finished the work and has given us that rest of soul and heart. So now we can enter into heavenly things. We can leave all the rest behind. We don't need to look within and say, well, I have to measure up to this or that. If we have Christ as the object, everything will fall in its place. And so John occupies us with the love of Christ and the love of the Father, so that our hearts may be taken up with that which will be our portion when faith and hope shall cease, and love will abide alone. And John is the one who brings us before us here the very fact that God himself, who longed in the very beginning in those eternal councils to have children in his presence, to have a bride for his son, we've come to that place in these first 8 verses, where all things have been brought to the end in view that God had purposed. Now we're to rejoice in it.
the new earth because the first has been spoiled by sin. It tells us the heavens are not clean in his sight, and we don't need hardly to mention the condition that this earth is in as a result of sin. So all has been spoiled. In the Garden of Eden was placed the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which brings before us man in responsibility, and then the tree of life, which brings before us that God had purposes of blessing. Well, in this scene, as we have it brought before us in the 22nd chapter, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not mentioned, only the tree of life. Because everything that is associated with man in responsibility, or could I say the creature in responsibility, because even the angels fell, as we know, in rebellion. But here we have a scene where it's not a question of anything connected with the first man at all. If any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And in this glorious scene that we're reading about, everything is going to be new. Everything is going to be according to the mind and character of God. And nothing will depend upon the first man or even upon the angels as such. All depends now upon the counsels and purposes of God, and those counsels and purposes secured through that blessed work on Calvary's cross, what the Lord Jesus accomplished there. And so it's through the work that he has done that this seed of blessedness will be brought in. And very precious for us to see this, because man in responsibility fails, but God's purposes will stand. And so when it says, no more sea, the sea, as we know, is a figure of nations and confusion. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There'll be nothing of that, nothing to enter this glorious scene to spoil it. Not anything even of the results of sin will be there, except perhaps one could make one exception. The Lord Jesus himself, the center of it all, will bear the mark of that work of Calvary. He showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. So isn't it marvelous to think that this scene, where there will be no trace of sin or its results, will have in its center and for its glory the one who settled that question and who bears forever the marks in the midst of a redeemed company of the work that he accomplished.
In it we've mentioned twice 2 Corinthians 5, those verses as to if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. I'd like to read verses 16 to 18 again, please, in order to bring out two truths that I think were a little underemphasized. Verse 16, 2 Corinthians 5, 16. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. We put no premium on nice humanitarian persons. Maybe Judas was one like that, who maybe could put others to shame by his very, very nice, smooth ways. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, here's what I want to emphasize. Though we have known Christ, that is, as the Messiah down here on earth, we no longer know Christ after the flesh as such. Yet, now henceforth know we him, as it were, thus no more. Paul's ministry is the man in the glory. Christ, the man in the glory. Therefore, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is new creation. Oh, if any man be now in Christ, he's the new creation, and watch the result. Old things, the horizon before we were saved, and the world's horizon is a temporal horizon of everything that will perish. Temporal things that we see and feel are absolutely over with now in our new horizon, in that it rises to an eternal horizon. The old things are passed away, and behold, all things are new. Therefore, we already by faith have a nature that enters in to what is ours in the new creation. Now, I mention that because already we have this truth, but we are really occupied this morning with the eternal state itself. Sing. I allow our brother will allow this too. If that verse, which may apply to the natural man, all right, as far as he can see, but when it comes to the person of Christ, in no way does the word natural belong, because he is altogether unique and above and past all that.
Could we mention that when it says, though we have known no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. I think if we connect that with Romans chapter 9, says, of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Now that is, when the Lord Jesus came into this world, he connected himself with a certain favored people, the nation of Israel. He is in himself God over all, blessed forevermore. But when he came into this world, he was of the seed of David according to the flesh. And so we don't know him now in that way. And I think this expression, the from henceforth know we no man after the flesh, covers also the fact that God was dealing with a particular people previous to this. Israel were the favored nation. When they came back from the captivity, they had to give their genealogy, and if they couldn't, as polluted, they were put from the priesthood. It was very important what they were after their genealogy, or shall I say, their connection after the flesh as being of Israel. The word flesh here is not necessarily in a bad sense at all. It is rather in connection with a certain people that were in a position of favor. And now, what has brought us into that position of favor? Because we belong to the nation of Israel? Because I'm a Canadian? Because some are Americans? No, not at all. Because God has brought us into new creation. And so isn't it lovely, here we sit down. The question of nation is not raised at all. The question is that we are now, by new creation, in Christ Jesus, all bound up in the same bundle of life. And when the Lord Jesus was here, he said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's why it says, though we have known Christ after the flesh. There was that position that he took as the minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made unto the Father. But now, in Christianity, it is no longer that. It is God working among all nations, bringing them into a place of blessing in new creation. And in a certain sense, this thought is carried into our passage in Revelation 21, for it isn't the favored nation of Israel that are brought before us there. Even although there are an earthly people, it says the tabernacle of God is with men. It's new creation. It's redeemed men in a place of association with the head of it all, Christ himself as man. And as we have in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where he brings this truth before us, where he tells us that when all is subjected to him, then the Son also himself shall be subject to him that did put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Brethren, there's going to be a new creation scene of glory with a man at the head of it, but that man is God himself. And so that all God's purposes will be fulfilled, the blessing of mankind in a man, but that man is Christ, God over all, blessed forever, but also man. So that I think it's well for us to lay hold of what it is to be part of new creation and to see this blessed truth that regardless of nationality, all have been brought into the same favored place now as part of new creation. We enjoy this now by faith in the new creation scene. It will all be in display.
That what you said as to the sea signifying nations, we will allow that in the new earth there will be no sea to divide man like God has wisely divided them by mountains and by seas while sin was here and warfare between nation and nation. That there will literally be no sea in the new earth as well, as the way you put it?
Sure. That's true, I believe.
Isn't this encouraging to us to consider the remarks that have been made and just to put them in a little more compact form? The chapter before us has a future scene, and it just delights our hearts to look forward to that time when we know the Lord will have his rightful place, and that should be the primary response of our hearts, to delight, to look forward to him having his right acclaim. But ourselves, too, entering into that and being a part of it. But while this is yet future, our thoughts have been taken back to 2 Corinthians 5, and there we read that that new creation is already betokened by those who are in Christ. And so you and I, whose faith is in that one and his work of Calvary, are already termed as being a new creation. And this is not something that's in jeopardy. We're not walking along, if we understand the word, we're not walking along hoping that at the end it will prove to be so, nor anticipating that perhaps our failures will lose the place to us, but we are a new creation, and the former things are passed away and all has become new. And so we have that link, beloved, ourselves being the portion of that link, that although there will be intervening years, tribulation here on the world, and there will be much sorrow, yet we are a part of that which will endure. The new creation will be visible then, but today, in God's sight, it exists in you and me. And we had our thoughts drawn also to the effect this should have on us, that we should indeed walk in a way consistent with being so privileged a people in the midst of a world that rejects the one whom we love.
In the old creation, a man was the last of God's created works, was he not? But in the new creation, man is the first of his work.
In that expression that we have in the 40th Psalm, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. I mention that because in this passage we have come to the culmination. We've come to the end where those counsels have been fulfilled. Now, it's only fitting for us to recognize the way they were fulfilled. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, it says in the 40th Psalm. you bear this out, Brother Brown, that the whole thing is taken care of by the Son himself. Now, am I right in saying that the volume of the book does not refer merely to the Scriptures, precious as they are, but it's an expression that indicates that God had his counsels in eternity, and they all had to do with the person of Jesus. And also the fact that Jesus, and only Jesus, mark it, beloved, because that's what we're to be occupied with, the person of Christ. Only Jesus had the power as the Son of God to fulfill all of those counsels. And he did so to the glory of God. But he did so, beloved, by the shedding of his own precious blood. Now, look at that verse again. Why not turn to it in the 40th Psalm just for a moment? It's also in Hebrews, you know. But in the 40th Psalm, no doubt the whole Psalm being the embodiment of that truth, it says in the 6th verse, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Here we have one who in complete, absolute dependence fulfills the counsels of God. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And so on. But that's the part I wanted to emphasize. Written of me. There's only one object in eternity to fill our hearts. That one object is that eternal Son who has become man. He fills the heart of God the Father. He has fulfilled all his counsel, the basis for it at least, because the day is coming when we'll have bodies of glory. And when the whole creation, which now waits, for the manifestation of the sons of God. That is, the church will be put in her place with Christ, and then the blessing will break out in the millennial day for the whole earth as a result of it. And then, of course, at the end of the 1,000 years, a blessing in that eternal scene that we have been reading of, the result of these councils that we're back in eternity between the Father and his Son, or rather in the Godhead, fulfilled in the person of Jesus.
Fit in with what you say, brother, that in James chapter 1 and 2, we do get the expression, the perfect law of liberty. I verily believe that we, like in verse 18, of his own will begat he us by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of a first fruit of his creatures. We are new creatures with a new birth and a nature exactly like God and the Holy One, the Lord Jesus. And the perfect law of liberty is nothing like that bondage of requiring of man, as standing in the flesh will say. God never removes his claim from his creature as to what he should be. But in new creation, we are given a nature exactly like that Holy One who could say, yea, I delight to do thy will, O God. And the new nature has nothing less than that.
Holiness is the abhorrence of evil with delight in good. Adam was placed in the garden in innocence, and we know that he fell. Now man has the knowledge of good and evil, but he, in his natural state, doesn't possess a life that delights in good or abhors evil. It's rather the opposite, that he loves evil. He abhors what is holy, what is good. But isn't it blessed that now God has given us that new life that is a holy nature? It's spoken of in Colossians as being created in righteousness and true holiness. And that's why it's liberty. God never asks us to do anything now as new creatures, but what the nature he has given us delights in doing because we possess that holy nature. So here it's a holy Jerusalem. It's not merely a place where there is going to be a reign in righteousness and sin will have to be judged as in the millennium, but in the eternal state, everything will be according to God's mind. So there will be the abhorrence of what is evil, a delight in what is good. There will be the constant reminder in our redeemed song that it was all of grace that delivered us from the results of sin. And as the song we have in Revelation 5, thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. That will never be forgotten through all eternity, but the new man will always delight in holiness, a scene suited to the new life that we possess. I think it's very important for us to realize this and then to realize that we have that nature now and to walk in the power by the Spirit of that new life that we possess.
Could we read now verse 2? And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. How long will the bride have been with her bridegroom when this takes place?
After 1,000 years of seeing the bride as a holy rather than a great city, in verse 10, he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that holy, notice, city, Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So if she was so presented at the beginning of the millennium as a heavenly bride accompanying him in our chapter, how wonderful it is that after that 1,000 years, she is still that holy. There's no blemish. She has not lost any of her loveliness of her attire by the soiling of her garments. The church was in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, 31 to 34. We see, as it were, the church in the paradise of her state. Perfect, I believe. By the Holy Spirit, the power, the loveliness, the grace, the one accord that was as God set it up in perfection. But then very soon we see that which begins to mar, so that her lovely garments and her jewels, her gifts she might display and all that, the wedding bells may be rung at the time of the wedding, but they're not rung continually and ever after, are they? Nor do we ever see the bride ordinarily with that spotless, beautiful state she was in on that day of her wedding.
Am I correct that this display that will come down from heaven and be over the earth includes all the heavenly saints as well as the bride, the redeemed of the Old Testament as well? If so, what a remarkable and wondrous display that will be. We have no conception of the great number. In human terms, we might say it to be numberless, who will there with their Lord reign over the earth. How grand to think that we who are now so poor often a testimony in the world will then be on display before those dwelling on the earth. And the Lord will delight to display it. He'll come to be admired in his saints.
But there is a difference, isn't there, Brother Gill, in the millennial day display and the eternal state. And this is what we have before us here. Now, there's a verse that's not translated perhaps quite right in the 7th chapter of Revelation, where it speaks of God dwelling with men in that sense. But it's there, it's over the earth. It's not on the earth. But think of the day when everything will be perfect. When all the counsels of God have been brought into their fullness, when God is all in all, and when he has a people on the earth forever, he has his bride, his son has a bride, although in Revelation it's mostly the thought of the wife, because it's the helpmeet, or really helpmate is the right word. And the bride is brought in to describe and show who she is. But it's the reigning character, where she's seen as the helpmate. But think of this, when God is going to have all of his children surrounding himself, and when the earth and the heavens will be in communion together in the eternal state, there won't be any sin on the earth. There won't be anything to hinder that communion. It'll be, as it were, mingled. Although there will be a special place for the church themselves, and they'll have their home in the Father's house. But the communion will be mingled, and there won't be anything to ripple or disturb the happiness of that eternal state, where there will be in the millennial day. Now, may I just mention this, that in the 13th chapter of Matthew, we have, in connection with the millennial day, the kingdom of the Father, but first the kingdom of the Son of Man. Now, the kingdom of the Son of Man is connected with the earth. He's going to reign as man on the earth in the millennial day. But the kingdom of the Father is where all those who have the heavenly blessings will find them in heaven with the Father. But it'll be a kingdom in that sense, the kingdom of the Father. And so when we're thinking of that line of things, it's kingdom. But oh, how blessed when the kingdom merges into that eternal state where everything will be according to God's mind, nothing to disturb it. And that's what I'm sure our brother would desire to bring before us this morning in having this passage read, these first 7 verses, that it's the final thing. It's the final thing that is brought before us here, and God's heart fully satisfied in blessing his people.
At Ephesians 1, 10, and 11, as somewhat related to what we've been having before us, at the end of, it's spoken of as a mystery in verse 9, but look at verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of T-I-M-E-S. Now notice that. it might be looked upon as the seventh dispensation. Now, literally, someone can take exception to what I say, but in general, I think we most understand what I mean. That in the verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, notice that word time, he might head up, in the other translation, he might head up all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, in the heavenlies, and which are on earth, even in him. Now that includes some things we've been speaking about, the Old Testament saints reigning, and the New Testament saints, all there in the glory, reigning with Christ over the earth throughout the 1,000 years. But notice verse 11 gives us separately ourselves, in whom also ye, or we, have obtained an inheritance. Yes, we belong to verse 11 distinctly. I heard an expression this morning which I appreciated. Some brother used the expression, the culmination of God's purpose. Now, verse 10 is really the culmination of all of God's previous prophetic things that are leading up to giving Christ the preeminence, the first place, the one alone who can reign and bless and give increase and govern the world, judge the world in righteousness throughout the 1,000 years as no other ruler ever could or do. But it's God's purpose to give his Son the preeminence over all by heading him up over all things. Oh, I think it's worthwhile seeing God's purpose and all his prophetic things that lead up to this, as it were, culmination in the dispensation of the fullness of times.
At the marriage of the Lamb in the 19th chapter, we have the marriage, and then we have the bride and those who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb, so that we can see that distinctly there are different spheres of blessing. And I think it's well for us to see this. It mentions also in Ephesians chapter 3, of whom every family in heaven and earth is named, so that there will be the church occupying the very nearest place to Christ in glory. And I believe there will be those various spheres, so that we have the two things brought before us here, the bride, and then it says the tabernacle of God is with men. The heavenly city is seen as the bride because she is the one who is the center in association with Christ of that whole scene. Just like you might come into a person's home, you say, I was in the home of Mr. and Mrs. Jones. Well, there might have been other people in that home, but that was what the home was to you. And so the center of the whole scene, brethren, is Christ with his bride. But there will be, as our brother remarked, the Old Testament saints. There will be the blessedness on earth of Israel and of the nations, no longer as such, but still they will be a blessing associated with those on the earth and a blessing associated with those in the heavens, which will not be exactly the same, but it'll be mankind through redemption blessed in association with the one who is the beginning of the creation of God. The reason it speaks of him as the beginning of the creation of God is, as our brother Smith remarked before, that God begins new creation with a person, and that person is the one who is from all eternity, who is going forth or from everlasting, but becomes a man and takes his place at the head of new creation. I just mention these other points because I think it's well to see all are not merged into the bride, all are not merged into the earthly. There will be the heavenly and the earthly, but the life that all will possess will be that life which will be able to enter into the very thoughts of God and enjoy that scene, each according to the place that God has for him in that eternal scene.
Remember in Revelation 3, in the beginning there, to Laodicea, he is introduced as the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. It seems to me that this second man, the last Adam, who has glorified God in humiliation and in the cross, putting away sin, the sacrifice of himself, that it is in him risen. And we identified with him like in the 20th of John, when he breathed on them in resurrection, and identifying themselves with him in resurrection life. He breathed on them. Remember in the first creation, Genesis 2:7, where it is said that he breathed on them and the breath of life. That was to Adam and to Eve in the first creation. But in the new creation, in resurrection, John 20 gives us that. He breathed on them and he said, "Receive ye," that would be in due time on the day of Pentecost, "receive ye the Holy Spirit." Am I wrong in that?
Is a little wider expression, perhaps, than what we have in 2 Corinthians 5, because there it specifies particularly those who are connected with Paul's ministry as such. Whereas in Revelation, it goes out, as our brother Hale has just spoken of, to the whole creation. It's in connection with the person of Christ as the one who is head of a new creation now, as a result of his work. So it goes out and takes in everything that is the result of it. It isn't confined simply to a certain group. Is that right?
Now, brother, let us remember that in the seven churches, it is the present responsible light bearers as witnesses here to represent the absent Lord. Yet he walks in the midst of them as a judge, counseling them, warning them, and commending them, and even showing what will be the result of this testimony. When we get to the seventh church, the last, the Laodicean, where he alone is the faithful and true witness, when we have been such a failure. Christendom especially is true, but we've got to beware of feeling as though there's nothing the matter with us. That's a Laodicean spirit. So I verily believe the context there has to do with encouragement to we who are real in connection with that seven church testimony. It commences in chapter 1 and verse 4, address and naming the seven churches. Now that's you and me it's addressed to in verse 4, chapter 1. And all the way through chapter 2 and 3, it's let him that hath an ear hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.
so it especially has to do with this testimony of this age, which is right just about at its period and end.